I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel 17. If you don't have your own copy of the scriptures, you can find one of the black-bound hardback Bibles in the pew rack around you. And 1 Samuel 17 is on page 239. I encourage you to look there, because really all this sermon is going to be is about the first half of it or a little bit more. I'm just going to tell the story again, and then we'll apply it at the end. But it's going to be helpful to you, since it is such a long text, to look along with me. Thank you to Preston family for reading that very long story earlier today. And it's not a new story to many of you. It's one of the great stories of the Bible. All great stories, Bible or not, all great stories are really children's stories. The kind of stories that even a child can get into. And the best stories are the ones that even as a child we can insert ourselves into. When I was a little boy, I could be Robin Hood. I could be Peter Pan. And like every good church boy, I could be David. Especially David in this particular story. Chapter 16 introduces him, but chapter 17 initiates him. And while every young Christian boy has been David in his own mind, the story and the impact of David and Goliath goes well beyond the scope of Scripture, doesn't it? It's a story that's familiar to just about every person on the planet, Christian or non-Christian. To every unlikely conqueror that has won, and to every incredible foe that has fallen. For every sportscaster wishing to describe a massive upset on the field of play, you don't have to be a Christian, you don't even have to be a Bible reader to know what somebody means when they compare a situation to David and Goliath. It's the epitome of iconic. Stands out is one of the great stories of human history. Not just in Judaism, not just in Christianity, but for everyone. So since we have read the story earlier from the scriptures, I just want to pray very quickly and we'll walk through it. Father, help us to understand what you want us to understand from your word this morning. Bless our time looking at it. Apply it to our lives in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we really meet David today in the heat of conflict. Verse 1 begins this way. Now the Philistines, the ancient Old Testament foe of Israel, sexual and barbaric people, cult prostitution in their worship, ruthless conquering and warfare as a normal way of doing life. And you'll notice in verse 1 that the Philistines were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah. Don't miss that. Imagine your own fear, your own anxiety. If we were invaded, if Russia or some other country brought troops onto American ground, that would be worrying to you. So this is not just antagonism, this is invasion. And Saul, the king, has been so weakened by his own insecurity, his own rebellion against God, and as the leader of the people has been so weakened, so have the people. Real life and death is hanging in the balance. Then we see the tactical alignment of the battle, don't we? They are in the Valley of Elah. And the Philistines are up on one side of the valley. And the Israelites are over here. And then there is this low place, this low valley that separates them. The Israelites had been protected and led by God for many years, centuries. They should have been confident. But God isn't on their mind. Something else is on their mind. What is it? Or better yet, who is it? Verse 4 says that the Philistines have a champion, Goliath of Gath. That word champion in the Hebrew is only used in this chapter in the entire Old Testament. It's a compound word in Hebrew, Ish Habanayim. Ish means man. Ha means definite article, the. And Benayim is the rare word here. It means something like space between. So Goliath is the champion, the man between. A champion steps out between the armies. And he interposes himself on behalf of his people. He's a representative of the Philistines. And this man between for the Philistines is problematic. Why? Well, he's massive. Conversion for the measurements given for Goliath, depending on what you read, range from somewhere between over 7 feet to almost 10 feet tall. Here's a helpful way to think of Goliath. Shaquille O'Neal would be the minimum possibility. That's as small as he could be. Much likely, he's larger than that. And just as strong. Normally, the Hebrew language, and you read a lot of the Old Testament, Hebrew does not give a lot of detail in its stories. But the writer here goes into great detail to describe how Goliath is arrayed. He is head to toe in bronze armor, shimmering out in the sun. Bronze on his head, bronze on his body, bronze on his legs. His javelin is bronze. Just think about how strong he is. Scholars use the info given here to estimate that the combined weight of his armor and his weapons together could have been up to 150 pounds. The head of his spear weighed as much as an Olympic shot put. He's huge. He's strong. He is arrayed in the very best technological armor that was available. He had the best weapons that were available to him. Why is the writer going to such great lengths to describe this? Because just a few short verses earlier, if you were with us last week, God told Samuel, don't look at the height of someone's stature, because God looks at the heart. So don't look at the physical impressiveness of someone. And now the writer gives us great descriptions of the physical impressiveness of someone. Will we trust what we heard? Will we believe what God told Samuel? Well, it's hard. It's hard to do that, and it's going to get harder because Goliath's physical terribleness is matched by his aggressively confrontational nature. He screams out these threats and challenges every day. Like, this is the idea of representative warfare. These armies don't have to fight one another. Just send a man between. I'm the Philistine champion. Send your champion. Let's see what happens. If your man loses, you all lose. But if he wins, you will share his victory. He taunts them, massively glowing in his bright bronze getup. Verse 10, I defy you. Give me a man. I bet you won't. And verse 11 is the result. When Saul and Israel heard Goliath, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Dismayed is the Hebrew word hatet. Most literal translation of that word is shattered. Goliath has shattered the spirit of Israel. The valley of Elah is a cauldron where fear and hate and arrogance has been stirred and cooked for what verse 16 says is 40 days. And on one side you have a giant, Goliath, boasting and berating. And on the other side, you have another giant, head and shoulders taller than anyone else, the scripture says, Saul. But he is shattered and terrified. My senior year of high school, I was about the same size I am now, about 6 feet tall, 175 pounds. Played quarterback for Olton High School, and this was back in the day before the shotgun snap. Yes, back in the days of lore. And I kid you not, my center was one of the smallest guys on our football team. He weighed about 125 pounds. And so we were awful, clearly. But what would happen is that I would have to, you know, I don't get to stand back here in the shotgun. I have to walk up to the line of scrimmage because that's how you used to play football. I don't know if any of y'all know that. You would have to get under the center. And so I would walk up, and my center is this tiny person, and I would be prepared to get under center, and the opposition would inevitably just walk up two different 200-pound snot-nosed linebackers into both A-gaps, and the A-gaps were gaping because this guy is so small. And so I would just get up there and I would just do this, you know, like what are we even doing? I don't want to try whatever's going on here until my coaches told me that I only get to do this three times and then we actually have to run the play. So pre-snap I was dismayed. And then post-shap, I was shattered. So it was great, just losing many football games. Out in the Valley of Elah, every day that passes, the Israelite men become a little more cowardly. Israel was supposed to have a God-sized imagination. But it has been replaced with a Goliath-sized imagination. They only see the other team with nothing standing between them. And their whole world is consumed by the size, brutality, and cruelty of that other man between. Who would dare to meet him? Verse 12. Now, verse 1, we had now the Philistines. Verse 12, we have now David. He's introduced as being too young to be part of the army. His oldest brothers have taken up ranks in Saul's service, but David is at least younger than 20 at this point. He's essentially still a shepherd that we met back in chapter 16. It's all very important that he was a shepherd. I don't have time to get into that today. But from time to time, Jesse, his father, who is very old, will send David to take some food to his brothers and get news of the battle to bring back home. You see it in verse 17 and 18 there. Jesse is sending David out to the ranks with bread and cheese. Get this, in this whole narrative that is dominated by the trappings of warfare, we got a young guy running in with a cheese sandwich. He's like the original DoorDash. And it's so interesting that Goliath is described as holding a spear and a javelin, decked out in army, and David is described as holding a light snack that he plans to give away. The contrast between the two is about as large as you can make it. But the whole story turns in verse 23. As David talks with his brothers, behold, verse 23, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. And David heard him. I heard a preacher say that if this was a modern movie, the camera would swing from a wide shot of Goliath bellowing, and it would just zoom in to a close-up of David's face as he, what did that guy say? And he starts to ask around, what's going on? And then in verse 26 and 27, after he's told the scenario, we are 50 verses, if you count chapter 16, we're about 50 verses into the story of David, and we finally hear him speak for the first time in verses 26 and 27. He says this, what shall be done? to the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach of Israel. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? It is very likely, scholars say, that David, a good Jewish boy, but he's been off in the field in the wilderness with the sheep. It is very likely that David has never heard anyone curse Yahweh. It's unheard of to him. It's unthinkable to him that that could even happen. And now a man is shouting curses loudly in the face of the people who are supposed to be God's army. But their God imagination has long been replaced with a Goliath imagination, and they're paralyzed and helpless and shattered and afraid. And so they need an outsider, a humble shepherd who doubles as a cheese runner, but who has also not been subject to a Goliath intimidation, who still has a wonderfully vigorous God imagination intact. Even as he speaks up, though, his brothers, they talk back to him, they get angry. Do we see here why Eliab was passed by in chapter 16 last week? Look back, chapter 16, verse 13. It says that David was anointed king in the midst of his brothers. What does that mean? That means Eliab watched David be anointed king by the prophet of God. He should have been supporting God's man. But he selfishly hates David. He questions his motives. Would Eliab have been a good king? He would have been a bad king, just like Saul. David won't get sidetracked from his mission, though, will he? I love this. Eliab is trying to bait him into a brotherly fight. And David just says, hey, man, I was just asking. Chill out. I got bigger fights than messing with you. And David still, at this point in the story, it's going to turn, but right now he still has a great reputation with Saul. You remember the last half of chapter 16? So when Saul hears that David is there, he asks for him to come. David can sense that morale is bad. A key verse, verse 32, David says to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him, because of Goliath. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Saul is skeptical, isn't he? He's not sure. So David says, hey, listen. I was prepared to fight out in the wilderness with the sheep. I've tangled with lions and bears who tried to take my lambs. Don't we love David's shepherd's heart here? The courage he has? Bear takes a sheep. He doesn't say, well, I've still got 99 sheep, and that's a bear. No, he says, I'll leave the 99. I'll find the one. I'll fight for it. I'll bring it home. Why is he able to do that? Verse 37. Because it's not really him fighting, is it? The Lord won the battle against the lions and bears, and the Lord will win the battle against Goliath. David's imagination has not been captured by Goliath. He is consumed with God's ability. Saul still tries to armor David up, doesn't he? Notice the kind of armor Saul wants to put on David. Bronze. He wants David to look like Goliath. Side note, real quick, this is what about 99% of churches in America do. Seeker-sensitive movement has told us that we have to be so attractive. We got to lure people to God by doing the attractive things of the world. We got to beat Goliath by looking like Goliath. We end up wearing armor that doesn't fit. A bunch of churches just clunking around, trusting in their programs and their technology and their social media and their professionals, never trusting God, never relying on the Holy Spirit. You're welcome. Back to the sermon. David rejects the armor. It won't fit. can't use it. He's not going to beat Goliath by playing Goliath's game. He goes out to the brook. He bends down and he selects 5 smooth stones. This is just one verse out of 50 some odd verses, but I want to zoom in here, verse 40. Hope you'll look at it with me. There's a mountain over here. There's a mountain over here. And there's a valley in the middle. Now, I am not a great geographical mind, so you help me. Where does water run? Where do you find brooks and rivers? In my estimation, David has to walk down between the armies to get to the running water in the low place. So there's this poignant moment where everyone over here is drunk on Goliath's power, reveling in his inevitable victory. And everyone over here has fallen prey to Goliath phobia. They're down with the Goliath sickness. They're dreading inevitable defeat. So just in front of David are the arrogant and bullying Philistines, their powerful champion. Right behind him are his own demoralized, anxious, mentally defeated Israel. And in between, a humble shepherd kneels down and considers an instrument of death that is so unlikely that nobody knows what he's doing. Nobody could have guessed that at that moment, David is doing the most important work of the day. When Goliath realizes that somebody might actually be answering his call and that that someone is a youth without armor, without a sword, he can't believe it. He just starts mocking him, cursing David in verse 43. It's a really bad move because that word curse is the Hebrew word kalel. You could find that word in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, when God is telling Abram about the nation that he will build through him. And God says to Abram, anyone who curses Kalel you, I will curse. Goliath has just unknowingly invoked the curse of God himself by cursing God's man. In addition, just for fun here, the penalty prescribed for blasphemy in Leviticus 24, stoning. David responds, verses 45 through 47. You may notice that his speech is longer than the fight. Verse 45, he says, you think I just have this stick while you have all those weapons. But here's what's going on is I see your weapons. I'm aware of your arsenal. It is you who is unaware of what I have. 7 times in 3 verses in this speech that David gives, he refers to God or the Lord, saying, all this is happening, not so that I, David, will get glory or that I will be recognized or anointed as king, not so that even the lives of the Israelites will be spared. That's not the point. All of this is happening, verse 46, so that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel and that he saves. And not like you think, not with a sword or a spear. The battle belongs to him. And suddenly, verse 48, David is running, not away from the fight, but into range. And Saul sits up on the mountain, and he wonders why the boy has decided to kill himself. And Eliab wonders why his brother is embarrassing him in front of everyone. And as every other soldier prepares to be handed into the hands of the Philistines, David, the only person in the entire valley with a God imagination, stops, takes a stone from his pouch, fits it into that little sling. Goliath didn't even know he had it. And he whips it around his head in a fashion that would have been impossible if he had been decked out in Saul's armor. And with the help and strength of God who made the universe, he pictures a shot and makes it right into Goliath's forehead. If you're skeptical about this, some people are. Modern researchers have kind of replicated the slingshots of that era based on archaeological evidence. They've done tests. There is zero doubt. I mean, people at that time, there was no gunpowder. There were no guns. So people became immensely skilled at different forms of warfare from a distance. People would train and become very skilled with the sling. People like maybe shepherds who had an abundance of rocks to practice with out in the wilderness. They said that an athletic young person with lots of practice could release a stone at well over 120 miles an hour with a very high degree of accuracy. My brother was an all-district pitcher in high school. And one day in anger, he threw a rock in from our driveway. It hit me in the back of the head. It split me wide open right here, just pouring blood. I thought I'd been shot. It's just 2A baseball. My brother's fastball was probably like 75 miles an hour. I mean, it was not fast. It was mediocre. 125 mile an hour stone right to the center of the forehead. That's ball game, baby. I don't care how big you are. I don't care how angry you are. That's where you stop moving. And then David takes Goliath's sword, the enemy's greatest weapon that was meant to be used on God's people. David uses the enemy's weapon to take off the enemy's head and to liberate his people. And when the Israelites, verse 52, saw that the Philistine champion had been defeated, that champion that had so occupied their mind was conquered. They had renewed hope and joy and passion, and they run the Philistines out of town. That's the story. Didn't tell you anything new there, I don't think. Now, during 40 years of my life, I've heard that story countless times. Growing up, heard it a lot. And that story has been told and applied in a pretty common way throughout my life. Prominent, popular preachers have written books with this as the theme. Max Lucado wrote Facing Your Giants. Louis Giglio wrote Goliath Must Fall. Best-selling Christian books. Here's a tagline from Lucado's book. He says this: your Goliath doesn't carry a sword or a shield. He brandishes blades of unemployment, abandonment, or depression. Your giant doesn't parade up and down ancient hills. He prances through your office, your bedroom, your classroom. He brings bills you can't pay, addictions you can't resist, a past you can't shake, and a future you can't face. Are you ready to face your giant? Let David's story inspire you. The same God who helped him will help you. Now that's beautifully written. Lucado can turn a phrase, no doubt. But the whole story then becomes an allegory, doesn't it? You know what an allegory is, where everything in the story represents something else. So the story is an allegory where David is you. And Goliath is whatever problem you have. Goliath might be sin in your life, or it might just be misfortune, or disappointment, or a problem, or whatever. But God is still your helper, so trust God and get out there and be like David. We all try to do what I did as a boy, insert ourselves into the story. And so the books and the sermons and the application of this story become nothing more than just a pump-up speech. The problem is, That works when you're reading the book, or you're sitting in church listening to the preacher, or you're at youth camp listening to the preacher, places where you are safe, you're not afraid, you're surrounded by friends. Yeah, I'm gonna beat my Goliath. Help me, Lord. And then real life happens, and you get home, and your anxieties and your lusts and your addictions are still there, and they're a lot scarier to face, and the pump-up speech wears off. And those sins and those problems, they are like Goliath. They sneer and berate and mock and intimidate. But as they do so, we start to realize something. We realize that we do find ourselves in the story. But we are Saul. And we are the Israelites. And we have succumbed to a Goliath imagination, just like every other time. And we are shattered, dismayed, greatly afraid. And we need God's help. But we don't need him as a cheerleader or a motivator. My daughter, she's not here this morning, thank goodness. She's a cheerleader, you know. And nothing against any cheerleaders in the past, but you know. What do they really do to help the team win? I don't know. God doesn't send David as a cheerleader. He doesn't show up in this story and say, "Come on, boys, we know Israel's number one. Let's rally together. Combine our skill. Let's get after it as a team." He doesn't do that. When faced with the very real sin that we encounter every day, that snarls and laughs at us, God does not send a cheerleader. God sends a man between. A representative, a substitute. Because you are not David. You need a David. A vicarious hero who steps into the battle for you, does what you cannot do, wins a battle you cannot win, and somehow through the mysterious and wonderful grace of God, this better David's victory counts for you. Into the spiritual battle that rages in our soul, God sent another boy from Bethlehem. He arrives in obscurity in a stable on the outskirts of town. And he comes to serve others, not bread and cheese, but bread and fishes. Wine from water, healing from disease. He also was dismissed by his brothers. They thought he was a lunatic who needed to be taken home. His claim seemed so silly. A carpenter from Nazareth is the Messiah of the Old Testament. And he walked down quietly into his own valley. Between the condemning crowds of the Jews and the jaws of Satan and death. And he did not don armor or a sword. Instead, he also knelt and rose, carrying an instrument of death so obscure that no one knew what he was going to do with it. But he won. Not in spite of his weakness, but because of it. And he took the instrument of Satan, death itself, and through death, he cut off the head of death. Hebrews chapter 2 says that since the children, that's us, share in flesh and blood, he himself, that's Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all of those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. We're the ones with the fear of death. We're the ones that are subject to the slavery of sin. We're the ones with Goliath imagination, and Jesus steps out as a man between. And he goes to battle on the cross, and there he uses the very sword of the enemy that the enemy wants to use on you, and he uses it to cut off his head. As John Owen famously wrote, we find the death of death in the death of Christ. Friends, Christianity is not try harder, be better. Christianity is not winning battles. Christianity is saying, there goes my man between. He's done it. I'm just going to keep my eyes on him. I'm going to go where he goes. Christianity is being the Israelite on the sideline. Maybe covering our eyes and fearing the worst when we see our Jesus die on the cross. But on that Easter morning, our eyes open, verse 52, with unbelievable joy of instant victory. Because we know his victory is ours as well. How do we follow this champion? Chapter 18 is hardly ever connected to chapter 17. It's like a different story, but I noticed something there this week. Would you look at chapter 18 quickly with me? Upon the victory of David, that became the victory for all of Israel, including Saul's son, Jonathan. Let me read verses 3 and 4. It says, then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. David set aside earthly armor and weapons, and he won the battle for Israel with God alone as his strength. Jonathan had been among the afraid. Jonathan had been shattered in soul. And he watched David go out and fight and win in the name of the Lord. And what did Jonathan do in response? He set aside all the same things that David set aside. And he made a covenant with David, loving him. In a sense, he turned away from what was carnal. And verse 1 of 18 says that he knit his soul to David. As Jonathan surrendered to David, as king, that's what we do with Jesus. We look out in wide-eyed wonder and say, he won, and I win in him. We repent of our sins, our earthly affections, and we surrender in faith to our King of Kings. And we knit our souls to him, make a covenant with him through his blood. I want this gospel message to be crystal clear to all of you today. Jesus Christ was successful for you. Would you lay down your own weapons, your self-salvation projects, those things that have left you frustrated, and follow your man between into salvation? Let's pray together.